Good morning. We are returning again to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And you can find your place there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our sermon today is on the next proverb that we find here in chapter 7. And it will be the next proverb here in verses 15 through 18. This proverb here, chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, is going to be very helpful for you. And it will be very helpful to you if you are a believer. And it will also be very helpful to you even if you have not professed faith in Christ. This proverb speaks to everybody. And it's going to be very helpful to you because it's going to describe a problem that everybody faces on a daily basis. And it's going to be helpful to you because it's going to describe two very wrong responses to the problem that you face on a daily basis. And it'll be helpful to you because it'll also, at the conclusion of the proverb, it'll offer to you the correct response. And this is such a very helpful proverb. It's a very practical proverb. It's one of those things that, it's one of those proverbs that you probably need to keep in your daily spiritual toolbox. You can think of the proverb like this. It's like those road signs that you have seen. They're yellow diamonds, and sometimes they have a black arrow in them that's bent. And sometimes those signs will say something like, sharp curve ahead. Sometimes those signs will say something like, slow down, dangerous curve ahead. Well, the road that we're on is the road of life. And it's a life in a crooked world. And it is a road that has twists on it. It's a road that has very dangerous curves on it. Some of them tend to have very steep and dangerous cliffs on either side. So there's a twist on this road of life. There is a very sharp, dangerously crooked portion of the road. And this proverb is warning you about it. There's a twist on it, on this road. And this proverb is warning you that you need to slow down and you need to navigate this curve with great wisdom. Because if you don't slow down, if you just proceed full speed ahead with the wrong set of expectations, if you just proceed full speed ahead with without thinking about wrong reactions to it, this proverb is warning you that you might meet with disastrous results. Now, some of you may already be thinking to yourself, well, you can preach all you want, but I'll just take the detour. I'll just take a detour and I'll avoid that. I'll avoid the sharp and the dangerous curves on this road of life. I'll just avoid the painful parts. I'll just avoid the disappointing parts. I'll just figure out a way to avoid the dangerous curves on the road of life. I'll just stay on the smooth parts. I'll just stay on the easy parts. I'll just stay on the prosperous parts of the road. Well, let me remind you the proverb that we looked at just last Lord's Day. In case you're thinking that, the sovereign Lord has already said in the previous proverb that what is crooked and what is adverse and what is harmful, what's dangerous in this broken world cannot be straightened out by us. We have no choice but to travel this road. You have no choice to travel the road that the Lord has laid out for you in a world that's broken. You can't get out of it. You have to travel the road. You have no choice but to travel this road that's made difficult and this road that's made dangerous with all kinds of thorns and thistles. We cannot straighten it out. So there's a warning here in this little proverb. And it's warning us that there's a very frustrating and very perplexing problem in this broken and fallen world. And everybody goes through it. Everybody's experienced it. Everybody's seen other people experience it. So we need to slow down and proceed with great caution and great wisdom. And there are two main responses that people tend to have to the problem. And both of those responses are not only wrong, but they are they're very dangerous responses. And then there is a correct response. And that's our proverb here in verses 15 through 18. Let's take a look at the problem that's here described in verse 15. The writer of the book, we know him as the preacher. The preacher says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. My brief life passes so quickly, doesn't it? But in this brief life, I've seen everything. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So the preacher tells us here that he has walked the road of life under this sun. He tells us he's covered many miles on this road, and he has observed the pathways. He's observed and studied the events in his own life. He has done this with the events in other people's lives. He's saying this, I've been on this road of life long enough that I've seen it all. I've seen days of prosperity. And I've seen days of adversity. You name it, I have probably experienced it, or I've seen others experience it. And there's something that he has observed, and he's observed it enough that he knows that he needs to focus our attention on it. There's a problem that he's observed in this here and now life. The problem is things don't always go the way we think they should go. And it's especially frustrating. It's especially perplexing when we see things not going the way we think they should go. When we see the righteous under the burdens, and we see the righteous under the adversities, and then when we see the wicked relaxing on their couches of prosperity, this is frustrating. It's perplexing. That's not things going the way we think they should go. There's a problem in this world, isn't there? You've seen this yourself. You've probably experienced this yourself. Good and obedient actions being met with harmful and painful consequences. You've seen this. You've experienced this. Disobedient and wicked actions being met with rewards and comfort and success. That's not the way things ought to be going. And yet, there they go. This is a problem in this life. We meet with it perhaps even on a daily basis. And then there's this complaint. And it emerges from the depths of your soul and it comes out with these words. That's not fair. And by the word fair, of course, what you are saying is that's not right. That's not justice. You've experienced in your own life, you've seen it in others' lives, that what's right is punished and what's wrong is rewarded. It's not the way things should be going, but yet they go. You hate it when you see it. You certainly recognize it when you see it. And so here the preacher is pointing out a particular aspect of the crookedness of this world. He's pointing out a particular aspect of the adversity in a fallen world that's under this burden of sin and death. There's an apparent deficiency of justice. So here's what the preacher is telling us in verse 15. He's saying, I have observed with my own eyes. I've observed the actions of righteousness. I have observed true faith in the God of the covenant. And I have observed the actions of righteousness followed by the consequences or the results of suffering and adversity up to and including a seemingly early grave. I've seen the righteous, I've seen the believing, I've seen the faithful meet with a with what would appear to me to be an early grave, having never forsaken their faith in the Lord. And at the same time, I have seen the wicked who refuse to repent. And I've seen the wicked who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord, and I've seen them grow stronger in their wickedness, leading to the consequences of long lives and enlarged treasuries. So, this is the problem. Verse 15 is describing the harsh reality of injustices and unjust suffering in this world. Many times it's by the hand of the wicked who get away with it. But verse 15 is not just describing what we can see. It is bringing this problem to our attention because of a particular struggle that we have in this life. And the reason that we struggle so much with verse 15 is, well, one of the reasons is that we can very often have a wrong view of action and consequence. And it's this wrong understanding of action and consequence which serves as a main theme in the book of Job. There are some of Job's friends that they've got a wrong view of action and consequence. It goes like this. The wrong understanding, this wrong expectation that we have because we have a wrong view of action and consequence, it goes like this. Well, I give God a little something and God will give me a little something back. Right? I do a little good, I get a little good. I do right, well then I'll get right. But you can't say this, can you? Because remember that God makes both days of adversity and days of prosperity, and He isn't restricted. He isn't required to give you a certain tomorrow based on your actions today. He's not required to do that. He gives you no guarantee that He'll do that. That's a wrong view when we look at action and consequence. Richard Belcher in his commentary points this out. He says this, Job's friends saw a mechanical relationship between deed and consequence, so that they concluded that Job must have been sinful because he was suffering so greatly. Mechanical view of action and consequence. But you notice that verse 15 points out, it points out what we've all experienced, it points out what we've seen, it points out the suffering righteous and the prospering wicked. We can really, really struggle with that if we have a wrong view of action and consequence, like some of Job's friends. Now, don't misunderstand verse 15. It is wisdom to search things out in the world. It is wisdom to search out and to discover these relationships, these general operating principles of action and consequence. That's actually promoted to us in the Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. But verse 15 is exposing a temptation we have to try and take some general operating principles of the world and to use those to build a box that we can keep God in. We can be tempted to do that. And why would we ever want to try to build a box to keep God in? Well, we'll be tempted to do that so that we can guarantee ourselves a certain tomorrow. Wrong view of action and consequence. This is why we hate verse 15. This is why it's such a hook in our soul when we see this. It ought not be that way. Why? The righteous ought to be met with that which is right, and the wicked ought to be met with that which would harm them. Prosperity for the righteous and adversity for the wicked. We want to build a nice, neat box and keep God all contained in that to meet our expectations. In order to have the comfort of a prosperous tomorrow. And that's the comfort that some of Job's friends were trying to hold on to. We do good today, we'll have a good tomorrow. Job, you're having a bad today because you must have done bad yesterday. But verse 15 says This is not the world we live in. This is not at all the way that things work. All you have to do is look out there on the road of life and you can see lots of examples that contradict this. Verse 15 is pointing out this problem. It's saying that in a broken and fallen and dying world, God doesn't give us that kind of guarantee. The righteous are dying early and the wicked are living long. The world's broken. We read that description and we don't like it, but we can't deny it. But we hate to accept it. And we hate it because it confronts us. And we hate it because it denies us the comfort of having certain guarantees in this life. We live in a broken world where it's dangerous out there. And there are certain guarantees that God doesn't give you. So what are you going to do about it? What have you been doing about it? How have you been responding to this unavoidable reality described in verse 15? How have you been responding to that? The road of life is hard and it can end up traveling through some very rough and through some very uncertain and through some very unfair terrain. Let's now notice that there are two wrong responses. They're here in verses 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? When you take a road trip, you probably do some planning, don't you? A normal thing that you do, you plan ahead to avoid delays, dangers. You take actions ahead of time to avoid problems later on. That's a good thing to be doing. That's a part of wisdom. You use that driving app that warns you ahead of time of the traffic jam so you can avoid it altogether. That's what we do. We plan ahead. We try to anticipate. We prepare as best as we can to mitigate the things that would threaten our plans. That's a part of wise living, but does God ever give you a guarantee that good planning will always give you good results? Has God ever given you that guarantee? No. He doesn't give you that. Should you be wise in your planning? Yes. But God doesn't give you any guarantees with that. You just don't have it in a broken world. And so then, here we are in the middle of this problem. And we will be tempted to respond to this chaotic and unfair world in some sinful ways. Let's observe the first sinful response. Observe here the first man. He's the one being rebuked in verse 16. Let's take a look at him. He wakes up in the morning, gets himself ready for the day. He looks out his window. He looks at his schedule. He looks at past experience. And he knows full well that there are dangers out there. There are threats to his happiness out there on the road of life. There are threats to his safety. There are threats to his prosperity. This is a man, I don't know for sure, maybe to one degree or another, he understands something about what is right. He understands something about wisdom. There's some appreciation that he may have for what is right and for what is wise. But then he takes a look out of his window, and what does he see? He sees the righteous and the wise suffering setbacks. He sees the righteous and the wise, it would appear to him, even perishing too early. And so he responds by saying to himself that he will, he'll just outmaneuver that. He'll just sidestep what he sees out there. The righteous perishing in their righteousness. So he makes a plan. He plans to himself that he's going to outmaneuver it. He's going to avoid those setbacks. He's going to outmaneuver those adversities that he sees falling upon the righteous out there. And how will he do it? How will he hold off this danger? How will he hold off this adversity? Well, he'll just be righteous enough. He'll just be wise enough. You know, that guy out there, well, he was righteous, and look at him, look at what he's going through. I'll just be a little more righteous than him. That's the key, right? That's the over-righteousness or the over-wisdom being pointed out here. I'll just outmaneuver it. He was righteous and he suffered, so I'll just be a little more than him. He was wise, and look what happened to him. Well, I just need to be a little more. There's wisdom, and then I will be even more than that. And all that won't come to me. This is the man's plan. The first man here, he sees the action of good works being met with tragedy. And so he says to himself, well, then I'll just be a little better. And thus guarantee myself a day of happiness tomorrow. Now, we have to be careful with verse 16. It's not rebuking our appreciation of true righteousness, right? It's not rebuking our love of that, our appreciation of righteousness, either as a completed gift and justification, as an ongoing gift and sanctification. It's not at all rebuking true righteousness and true wisdom in this life. It is warning us that righteousness and wisdom don't come with certain guarantees in this life. All you have to do is look out your window and you can see the righteous suffering. You can see the wise perishing in their righteousness and wisdom. It's warning us that there are certain guarantees that don't come with those things. Look at the man here in verse 16. He sees the crookedness. He sees the deficiencies. He sees the adversities in a broken and fallen world. And he responds by convincing himself that he's the one who can straighten out what God has made crooked. Be a little more righteous, be a little more wise, and he can sidestep it. He can straighten it out, or at least he can avoid it. But that is a very mechanical view of action and consequence, isn't it? And because it is a very mechanical view of action and consequence, it is also a misplacing of his trust. Can you see that? Who is he trusting in for a certain kind of tomorrow? Is our trust in God, who is good and who makes the days for us and who has planned tomorrow for us? Or when we are confronted with the unfairness of this life, do we try to find peace of mind in perfectionism? Or by trusting our own strength? By trusting our own goodness, by trusting our own cleverness or our own wisdom to be good enough to guarantee ourselves a pleasant outcome? All right, where is our trust? In a world where life isn't fair and where sometimes that can be very scary, we will be tempted to think that we can straighten it out for a safe, trouble-free tomorrow. But really what we're doing and what we will do is only add to our frustrations when it doesn't work out the way you think it should. So when we look here at verse 16, we can see the obvious mistake that the first man is doing here. He's trying to straighten out what God has made crooked by his own strength or by his own cleverness. From dust to dust, not me, says this first man. Well, I'll just out-righteous it. I'll just out-wisdom it. But can you look a little deeper at this first man and see what his motivation is? Can you see what's driving him? Can you see what's moving him to think this and to be like this? Well, you could say, well, he's trying to walk a road that never has to travel through adversity. Yes, that's true, but why? Why? What's moving him? What drives him in this? His motivation can be described in one word. One word. And it's one of the most important words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you guess what that word is? Can you see what his motivation, what is driving him and moving him to try to outrighteous and outwisdom the perishing that comes to the righteous? It's the word profit. That's what moves him. That's what's driving him. It's profit. He has gain on his mind. He has that which will benefit him. He's got his bottom line in mind. When he looks out his window and he sees the suffering that's coming upon the righteous, he sees that as a threat to what he really needs. He sees that as a threat to what he has conceived in his own mind as that kind of profit that's worth holding on to. Profit, gain, advantage, benefit. This is driving him. This is moving him in his thinking. Because he wants gain, and he wants it. When he thinks of tomorrow, he wants gain tomorrow. He wants that to be a good day. He wants that to be a prosperous day, an easy day. This is what moves him. A loss of the profit he wants, a loss of the gain that he wants, this is to be avoided at all costs. And he sees the suffering that comes upon the righteous in this life, he sees that as a threat to gain. He sees that as a threat to profit. Well, let's now put our attention on the second sinful response to a crooked world where life isn't fair. Let's observe this second man. He's the one being rebuked in verse 17. He wakes up in the morning. He gets himself ready for the day. He looks out his window. He looks at his schedule. He looks at past experience. He looks out there on the road of life and he sees it as it really is out there. And do you know what he sees? He sees the very same thing that the first man saw. He sees the very same crookedness and he sees the deficiency and he can easily see that there are dangers out there. He can see all kinds of threats to his happiness and all kinds of threats to his safety, all kinds of threats to his prosperity, all kinds of threats to a happy tomorrow. And same as the first man, he sees the righteous and he sees the wise suffering setbacks. He sees them suffering days of adversity. He sees the righteous and the wise even perishing way too early. And so he says to himself, why bother? Why bother? Why should I trouble myself? The second man says. All of that self-denial that comes with righteousness and wisdom. Why would I bother myself with that when I can see the results that they're getting? I clearly see the consequences that are coming upon those who are appreciating righteousness and wisdom. Doesn't seem to be going well for them. And he looks out his window and he can clearly also see the wicked and the foolish living long and prospering. And so he says, well, if that's the way the world is, if the world is just going to be all crooked, if the world's going to be deficient, if the world's going to be unfair, and I can clearly observe for myself that even the righteous and wise can't straighten it out, they're certainly not straightening it out for themselves, well, then I'm just going to indulge my sins. This is the second man being rebuked in verse 17. I don't see good actions always being met with good results. If the good die young, well then why bother being good? I'll just give myself, this man is saying, I'll just give myself to wickedness and that will be the way that I guarantee myself some happiness. I don't see the righteous getting much of it. All that adversity and suffering, perishing, really. I see plenty of examples of the wicked prospering and living long. Look at them. They seem to have so few troubles in this life. That's the plan I'm going to adopt. Because I want happiness. I want an easy tomorrow. So I'll just indulge my sins. Now, again, we have to be careful with verse 17 also. It's not saying a little wickedness and a little foolishness is okay, just don't go overboard with it. That's not at all what it's saying. It is warning us that wickedness and foolishness also don't come with certain guarantees in this life. It would be foolish to think that. The man in verse 17, he looks out his window, he's looking out upon the road of life, and he sees the crookedness and the deficiencies and the adversities in a broken and fallen world, and he responds by thinking he's the one who can just sidestep it. He can just take a detour and avoid all of that unhappiness and unfulfillment and frustration by indulging his sins. But that's also a very mechanical view of action and consequence, isn't it? And because it's that, it's also a misplacing of his trust, isn't it? Is our trust in God, who is good and who makes the days for us and who has planned tomorrow for us, or are we trying to find peace of mind and satisfaction and fulfillment and safety by indulging our sins? Have we fooled ourselves into thinking that there's some guarantee? This man is warned that he can't take the prosperous and the elderly wicked as a guarantee for himself. Because we notice the proverb warns that wickedness and foolishness, it can lead to an early grave. We look at the second man, we can see the obvious mistake that he's making. Here's this man, he's thinking that faith and obedience to God's Word doesn't seem to really help people to avoid adversity. Why, even at times, it seems to even increase adversity. So if the crookedness can't be fixed, then I'm just going to join in with it. Now, with this second man, can you take a deeper look at him? And can you see what his motivation is? Take a deeper look at him. Can you see what's moving him to say, why bother? Can you see what's driving him to actually indulge his wickedness and to indulge his foolishness when he looks out and he sees how unfair life is? It's the same word, isn't it? This all-important word in the book of Ecclesiastes. He has the same motivation as the first man. This man is driven by profit. Gain, advantage, benefit. That which is true treasure for me, worth holding on to. I want it, and I need to have it, and I want to guarantee that I'll have it tomorrow. This is what drives him. And he thinks the indulgence of his wickedness, the indulgence of his foolishness will come with this guarantee that he too will have a long and prosperous life like he can see happening with some other wicked and foolish people that he can think of. He sees no profit in righteousness. He sees no gain in wisdom. He sees no gain in this life from faith and obedience. And so it's with this profit on his mind, it's with this gain on his mind that he pursues that which he thinks will deliver him happiness. Both of these men, the man in verse 16 and the verse in 17, they've built fortresses, haven't they? Haven't they built fortresses that they are flying to for refuge? The world is, man, it's crazy sometimes. It is so unfair. We can see it all around us. And both of these have constructed a fortress to run to that they think will keep them safe. Here's the correct response, however, in verse 18. It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. We all want what will be good for us. We travel the road of life, always navigating according to what we think is good and profitable for us. It's what drives us. It's what drives these two wrong responses. What's good for me? What is good for me? This drives us. Well, here's what's good for you, says the preacher. Here's what's good for you. Hold on to these warnings. That's what's good for you. This is what's good for you. Hold on to the warning about just giving up and just giving yourself over to wickedness and foolishness. And at the same time, also hold on to the warning about trying to outrighteous or outwisdom the consequences of sin and death in a broken world. You can't do it. What's good for you? Hold on to these warnings. This is what's good for you. Grasp this warning. Grasp the other warning. Let neither one of them escape your thinking. But he who fears God will escape. He who fears God will escape the dangerous, disastrous results that can come about for those who ignore the warnings. How do we escape this self-ruin and this self-destruction? Fear God. That's the escape. The one who gives his worshiping submission to the one and true living God who condescends to unworthy sinners in a covenant of grace. He's the one. He's the one who escapes the ruin and the destruction and the ultimate disappointment that's waiting for those who put their hope for lasting happiness and lasting safety anywhere other than the gospel. Both of those men, the man in verse 16 and the man in verse 17, they're trying to escape, aren't they? Life's not fair. How do we get out of it? Well, the answer is we can't. We have no power. No power to manipulate it or control it. Guarantee ourselves a certain kind of tomorrow. It'll all be fair. We don't have the power to do that. God doesn't give us that kind of a guarantee. Which ought to drive us to the gospel promises again in a fresh way, yes? Well, welcome again. From this most recent proverb here in Ecclesiastes, welcome again to the world as it really is and you as you really are while you are in it. You're on the road of life, and honest observations will tell you that the road has both days of prosperity and it has days of adversity. And there is a constant temptation to think that you have the power to control it or to manipulate everything around you or even God himself with certain actions for a certain outcome. You're tempted to think that. And the Lord here is saying you have to quit thinking that you have control. That you have the control that you think you have. How many examples can you think? You've planned it as far as best as you can and your plans blow up in your face. And it wasn't that you did anything wrong. It wasn't that you were being foolish. And it still crumbled. It slipped through your fingers. Yes, we are to be wise, but the world is broken. It's crooked. It's deficient. This world is laboring under a great burden because of sin and death. Things don't always work out the way they should. They don't always work out the way we anticipate. The road of life doesn't always make sense to us. And many times this life just isn't fair. And this broken and crooked and deficient and unfair environment can come with temptations that have been described for us that we need to be on guard against. Temptations to try to build the wrong kind of refuge to fly to. Because life is hard, isn't it? Life hurts. And we can be tempted to try to alleviate that or to try to guarantee a certain kind of tomorrow that is freed from that with wrong views of action and consequence and by placing our trust in places other than the gospel and other than the Savior himself. This life isn't heaven. That's what this That's a part of what this proverb is saying to us, isn't it? This life isn't heaven. And if you continue to proceed trying to think or trying to expect that your road of this life is going to be heaven, or that you can control it to be heaven, or that you can manipulate it to be heaven, you're only going to make yourself more miserable, and you will probably make everybody around you miserable if you continue to hold on to the expectation that this life has to be heaven, or that it's going to be heaven. It's not. You want some kind of answer, don't you? In verse 15, he just lays it out there, and you want some immediate ointment. But it's like the preacher says, "This is where the life is. Oh well, what are you going to do about it?" When we read this proverb, we ought to hang our head and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, I can't do anything about it. I can't. But I trust you. But I trust you." What are you going to do about it? You going to take a detour to avoid adversity and to stay only with prosperity? How's that working out for you? Are you going to proceed full speed ahead despite the warning? Are you going to proceed full speed with trust in your own planning? Full speed in your own cleverness to sidestep it? Full speed ahead, throwing all caution to the wind? Those responses will bring harm to you. They'll only increase your frustration because they won't deliver the results that you think they'll deliver. The world cannot be straightened out by us. And there's no other road for us other than this road that travels from dust to dust. And that is true for the wicked and it's true for the righteous. It's from dust to dust. We have no choice but to travel a road, and it's very difficult, and it's very dangerous. It has all kinds of frustrating and dangerous thorns and thistles, but while we are on this road, consider the one who made this road for you. When life is frustrating, unfair, consider the work of God. When life is frustratingly unfair, and you have been as wise as you can be, and your plans still crumble, consider God. Consider His work. Consider that it is His work to govern the world, and that He is the one and only living and true God, infinite in being and infinite in perfection, even when life doesn't make sense to you. Especially at that point, consider God. He's the one upholding. He is the one governing. He is the one disposing. He is the one bringing everything to His gloriously good appointed goal. Even when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, God is the one who has appointed their days. God is the one who has laid them out side by side, prosperity and adversity in the proportions that He knows are exactly the right proportions. Proportions that bring Him glory. Consider God is the one who has appointed their days for the righteous and the wicked, for the believing and the unbelieving. God is the one who has appointed their days. No, it doesn't always make sense to us, but we consider Him and we remember He is most holy. This perishing of the righteous in verse 15 and the prospering of the wicked here in verse 15, their days were appointed for them by God. And our comfort isn't to try to build some refuge within ourselves or some refuge by our own sins. Our comfort, our refuge is God Himself. Comfort. I know you're looking for comfort. This is why we can be tempted in these ways described. You're looking for comfort. You're looking for guarantees. Stability. And so we consider God, who is most holy and most wise, most free, most absolute, always working all things according to the counsel of His most immutable and most righteous will. Ah, yes. It's Him, isn't it? It's Him who is the only safe refuge. Well, let's spend our remaining time today with some reflection upon what we've heard today. And I would like to say a word in particular to you if you have not professed faith in Christ. Maybe even you are this kind of person that you look upon the suffering of believers and you have, up to this point, you've decided that you're just going to give yourself over to wickedness and to foolishness. You need to consider the work of this sovereign God in this world. And you need to consider that this world is governed by Him. And you need to consider, as we've already read from the scripture earlier in our service, this one and true living God who made your ear, does He not hear? And the one and true living God who made the eye, does He not see? I referenced the book of Job earlier. I want you to take I'm going to give you an opportunity to think about a portion of that book. It's from Job chapter 21. You can turn there or you can just listen as I read to you through it. Job chapter 21 is a place where Job is responding to some of this, he calls it a scheme. There's some bad advice that some of his friends have given him, and Job is responding to it. Right? Some of his friends have laid upon him this mechanical view of action and consequence. Job, if you just quit sinning, you'll have a good tomorrow, right? Come on, Job, do a little good, you'll get a little good. And Job is responding to that in chapter 21, and I'll pick it up here at verse 7. But this will be helpful to you if you've not professed faith in Christ. 21:7, and Job says, as he's responding to this wrong view of the world, Job says, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." Hear what Job is saying to his friends? He's saying, you're telling me that if I'm righteous, I won't suffer. And that, of course, is an implication that only the wicked suffer, right? But explain this to me. Why are their houses safe? Why do they have prosperity in their life? Why do they have long lives? Verse 10, their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. What a frustration that is. Pour so much of your energy and time, and the thing just dies. But look at the wicked. Look at this. Their bull is breeding, their cows are calving, and they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. In other words, look at the wicked. Look at these lives of the unbelieving, and they never suffer. Why? It's just parties, and it's prosperity, and it's lots of kids running around the house singing and dancing and playing, and the pastures are filled with cows. And then they die. Why? It's like they never even suffered at all. Verse 14, yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what? Oh, there's our word. There's our word, isn't it? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? Why would we bother that with serving the Lord? I mean, look at our lives already. The bull is breeding. The cows are calving. The kids are partying. The house is big. It's full of laughter. It's full of all. Why would we bother praying to God? Why would we bother offering to Him our worshiping submission? In other words, Job's making this point. Look at the wicked who are not doing what is right, and yet we can observe them prospering. And we can see they're very concerned about profit, aren't they? We're very concerned about advantage. We're very concerned about safety. And they're convinced they have it. How do they judge their own safety? How do they judge whether or not they have lasting happiness? How do the wicked judge that they have lasting treasure? Well, it's strictly upon temporary things. You see Job working with his friends, trying to get them to lift their eyes up. Now, what profit do we have if we pray to him? This is what the wicked say. Because they think they already have the profit that they need. Verse 16, Job begins to preach what's true here in this situation. He says, indeed, their prosperity is not in their hands. See, they think they have it. The wicked think that they have treasure, but it's already slipping through their fingers, Job says. They think it's in their hand, but it really isn't. Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in His anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. They were tempted to find happiness. They indulged themselves in this finding happiness in these temporary things. And where does it leave them? Verse 23, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. Look at these two men, Job says. Here is a rich man. He's got everything that anybody would want in life. And here's a poor man. He doesn't have anything at all. And the same event happens to them both. They both die the same. Rich man, poor man, they both go back to dust. They both are covered with the worms. This makes us think about profit. It makes us think about gain. It makes us think about that which is lasting, worth holding on to, worth pursuing. Where's the profit in being righteous? The wicked are asking. Where's the profit in trusting God? Job is asking you, where's your profit if you don't? Verse 27, Job here is talking to his friends. He says, look, I know your thoughts. I know the schemes with which you would wrong me. Because you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Job is saying, I know what you're trying to tell me. See, the prince who has, you know why he's in a palace? It's because he's done so well. And the wicked, do you know why they live in tents? It's because they're wicked. Action and consequence. I know what you're trying to say to me, Job is saying, but I'm having none of it. I'm having none of that. Verse 29, have you not asked those who travel the road and do you not know their signs? Come on, guys, Job is saying, have you not actually talked to people who have walked the road of life? Are you not listening to the testimony that people will give you who have walked the road of life? These people, if you would just go out there and talk to people, they would tell you. Lots of examples of the righteous who die in their righteousness and the wicked who have long and prosperous lives. You've got a wrong view of action and consequence. You've got a wrong view of what's profitable. And then, of course, verse 30, notice where Job brings all of this down to, speaking of the wicked. He says, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. So in a world that's broken and where life is hard and where life isn't fair and where you can observe the righteous suffering, be warned, your indulgence of yourself in wickedness and in sin, it will not end well for you. Should you at this point be saying, well, why should I serve the Almighty? Why would I pray to Him? Life is already going well the way it is. I've got all kinds of happiness. The righteousness don't have it. I've got all kinds of fulfillment. But the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. Their palaces and their comfort, these are but containers keeping them for the day of doom. I hope that you'll consider that. Let me say a word now to those of you, dear saints, humbly walking with your Savior. Let me say a few things for your encouragement. Walk humbly before your Savior and trust His work in your salvation and trust His work in general providence in your life. Walk with humility and walk with trust. Consider the work of God. Consider the work of God in Christ and confess that there is one who will straighten out the devastating consequences of sin and death and humbly confess that you're not Him. Walk with humility and walk with trust. Remember the gospel and confess His good news of salvation of unworthy sinners as your confidence. Confess Christ as the slayer of that serpent of old and persevere in confessing Christ as the obedient priest who alone is worthy to carry your name before the throne. Confess this when life isn't fair. Upon this solid and immovable foundation of the gospel, then proceed on the road of life, not with your confidence in some kind of tomorrow, but with your confidence in Him. Rest yourself and rest your future, dear saints, in the merciful and saving will of God for you in Christ Jesus. James preaches the book of Ecclesiastes to us in James chapter 4, where James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a what?" Those of you who, you've got profit on the mind, right? James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. James says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, this is what you should be saying, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. James is telling us, consider God, whose will is always good. It's always right. It's always right. James isn't talking about any kind of begrudging or resentful, bitter resignation when we say, if the Lord wills. This is a statement of confidence. Dear saints, walk humbly before the Lord because you know that He has made both easy and difficult days for you. Walk humbly before Him, not with your trust in tomorrow, not with your trust in perfectionism, not with your trust in some false guarantee of the future. The good news of His everlasting mercy for you who believe, this is profitable for you. This is gain, never to be lost. It is those who are storing up heavenly treasure. These are the ones who can consider the daily gain or loss of any temporary earthly profit and say, Lord, whatever is Your will for today, Lord, whatever is Your will for tomorrow, I receive it with humility. I receive it with joy. I receive it with trust because my greatest problem has already been taken care of for me. Tomorrow may be really, really hard. I don't know. Maybe the hardest day of my life. But if my sins are forgiven, Lord, whatever You will, Lord, Your will be done. Psalm 42:5 asks the very common question for all believers, why are You cast down, O my soul, and why are You disquieted within me? And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15 is a common reason for the disquieting of your soul. The unfairness of life, the suffering of the righteous, the prospering of the wicked, and we can become so disquieted. Dear saints, put your hope in God, as the psalmist goes on to say there. Consider His work, consider Him, and then wait upon Him. Wait upon Him. Yes, you too get up in the morning, don't you? And you get yourself ready for the day, and you look out your window out there on the road of life. And you also see the righteous and the wise suffering. You see persevering faith and obedience followed by adversity. What then? Wait upon Him. Wait upon Him. Wait upon Him with perseverance. Dear little lambs, you who are held and comforted by the Good Shepherd, in these Proverbs, you have been comforted with the sovereignty of God and the sovereign appointment of all your days. And your true comfort rests upon this truth, not just the sovereignty of God in general, but this is a foundation for you. His sovereignty in bringing to pass the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can you have any hope in a safe future even when you see the righteous perishing under many adversities? Yes, you can. And would you like to know why? Would you like a reminder? Because there is a righteous man who perished in his righteousness. We want to think about life being unfair. Let's consider the most unfair event in all of the history of all of humanity. There is a righteous man who perished in his righteousness at the hands of wicked men. There's a righteous man who had to walk the road of this life with many adversities, and he had to walk it to the conclusion of the greatest and the most terrifying adversity any man has ever faced. Dear saints, your redemption is secure even in your own perishing, for you have a Savior who took the ultimate perishing in your place. If the unjust death of Christ can be straightened for the justification of unworthy sinners, then do you suppose that God will not, or that God cannot, ultimately straighten out anything else for His glory and for the good of His people? Let that be a comfort to you in the day of adversity when everything is so crooked. Christ gave His life for you. O you little lambs who are held in the hands of the Good Shepherd, Christ gave His life for you. Will He not also freely give you everything else that you need in this life?